Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, the fifth chapter. Revelation chapter 5, as we think this morning on the wonderful subject, Worthy is the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, and in preparation for our study of all 14 verses, I will read from the New King James Version, verse 1 through verse 7. John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." When I was in graduate school at the University of Texas at Arlington, I encountered there quite a wide spectrum of worldviews. There were persons in the graduate program just like myself, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who operate out of a supernatural worldview. There were others in the program who actually referred to themselves as neo-Orthodox Christians, and by that they meant they did not believe the Bible was the Word of God, but they believed the Bible could become the Word of God to them in an existential and subjective type of encounter. There were others there that identified themselves as liberal Christians, and by that they meant they were fond of the moral teachings of the Bible, and they especially appreciated things like the Sermon on the Mount. But when it came to the supernatural aspects of the Bible, they were somewhat skeptical and shy as to whether or not those things really did happen. There were others in the program that came at life from a New Age perspective. Others came out of Hinduism. Others out of Buddhism. There were those that adhered to the Islamic faith. And also some of my classmates and a good number of my professors came at life from an agnostic or an atheistic perspective. I remember on one occasion in a class that was taught by an agnostic professor, he was asked a question by one of my classmates that I think is a very important question for all of us to consider. She asked him this, "What do you believe the future holds for mankind?" And he paused for a moment and then he said, "Well, I'm not very optimistic. When I look at history, I discover that man does not treat man very well. When I look at the contemporary situation, not much has changed." And then he said exactly these words, "I believe the future holds for mankind certain destruction and potential annihilation. I am not very hopeful about the future." Now let me say to you this morning that if I were agnostic or atheistic like that professor, and I was convinced that man is the ultimate end of all things, at least at this point in time, and that if man is going to be saved, man must save himself, I would agree with his prediction 100%. The future holds for mankind certain destruction and potential annihilation. But you see, that is where the Word of God becomes crucial. And that's where a passage like Revelation chapter 5 becomes so important, because I could actually summarize the fifth chapter by a little song that I was taught in my Baptist church in Atlanta, Georgia. Speaking of our God, this chapter teaches us that He has got the whole world in His hands. This world is not out of control. This world is not moving forward willy-nilly with no determined destiny. For indeed, because there is a Lamb upon the throne in heaven, there is a divine plan, there is a divine purpose, and our God will indeed see that all things come to pass according to His perfect will. And all of it, at least from heaven's perspective, revolves around a Lamb upon the throne, a Lamb who is worthy. Now, why is it that we should indeed agree with heaven in the judgment that the Lamb is worthy? Three ideas I share with you this morning from the Word of God. First of all, He is worthy and worthy of our worship because He is the Lord of history. Again, chapter 5 and verse 1. I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Of course, the throne is the place of authority. The word occurs more than 40 times in the book of Revelation, causing some people to refer to it as a throne book. He also sees in the right hand of Him who sits on the throne a scroll. The right hand in the Semitic mind is the hand of authority. So in the place of authority and in the hand of authority, He sees a scroll that has writing both on the inside and on the outside, and also He says it is sealed with seven seals. That it has writing both on the outside and on the back, I believe, indicates it is filled to the brim with information and with divine truth. That it is sealed with seven seals teaches us that it is perfectly or completely sealed up. Now, many Bible teachers naturally ask the question, what is this scroll? Some believe it is a title deed to the earth. Others believe it is modeled after the last will and testament of the day of John. Others have identified it with Ezekiel's book of woe in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10. I personally believe that there's both an intertextual and contextual answer to what is this scroll. I think one clue is given to us in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, where Daniel has been given a vision, given a revelation by Michael. But in chapter 12, verse 4, the Bible says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." Well, I believe that when you come to the book of Revelation, you come to the book that tells us about the time of the end. So I am convinced that that which was denied Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 is now granted to John in John chapter 5. But furthermore, I am convinced if one will simply work their way carefully through the book, you discover that the scroll contains the remainder of the book of the Revelation. In other words, this scroll is the content of chapter 6 through chapter 22. Now, when you survey those chapters, what do you discover about this scroll? I think we could summarize it in three words. First of all, it is a book of retribution. Secondly, it is a book of redemption. And thirdly, it is a book of restoration. First of all, it is a book of retribution. It is a book of judgment that indeed contains the content of the just judgment of God that He will pour out on a world that has said no to His Lordship. In Revelation 6, you read of seal judgments. In Revelation 8 and 9, you read of trumpet judgments. In Revelation 16, you read of bowl judgments, just judgments that God pours out on a world that has said no to His Lordship. It is a book of retribution. But secondly, it is also a book of redemption. Just take chapter 7, where there you read in the first 8 verses that God is not through with the Jew. Indeed, the Bible says that at the end of time, God is going to seal 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. And what you read there is in perfect harmony with what you read in the writings of Paul, who said in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins concerning the gospel. They are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And so in Revelation 7, we understand that God, as His eschatological plan unfolds, will still work within the Hebrew people. But yet also in chapter 7, if you look at verses 9 through 17, you discover that during the latter part of history, during the end time, that a great revival in indeed will sweep the earth, and people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation will be brought into the kingdom of God. Yes, it is a time of retribution, but also a wonderful time of redemption. But thirdly, it is also a book of restoration. For when you come to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, there you read of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And just two verses that I think wonderfully summarize what that is going to be about, you find in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 and verse 5. The Bible says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And so this scroll that is held in the hand of he who sits on the throne is a scroll that contains a book that is one of retribution, one of redemption, and also one of restoration. And so we see that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history because God has a divine plan. But secondly, he is also the Lord of history because heaven has a problem. Go back with me now and look at chapter 5 and verse 2. "Then I saw a strong angel." He is a strong angel because he needs a powerful voice, proclaiming with a loud voice. And here's the question: who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? The word "worthy" may be the most important word in the fifth chapter. It occurs four times at strategic points: in verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 9, and in verse 12. And there is a question that resonates throughout heaven: who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And notice the response John receives in verse 3. No one. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so we receive John's response in verse 4, "I wept much," because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. I do believe it is appropriate from time to time to use a sanctified imagination as we look into the Word of God. And I've often thought what it must have been like for John when he was granted this vision and at this particular point in the vision. He's in heaven. He sees God the Father on the throne. He hears the angel ask this awesome question, and he begins to scan heaven. And perhaps as he looked over to the left, he saw Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, the great patriarchs. But when the question is asked, they don't move. They don't take a step. Perhaps he looked to the back and there he saw some of the great prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. And when the question is asked, they don't move either. Perhaps he looked over here and he saw by now in heaven James and also Paul and Peter. And yet when the question is asked, none of them move, and in fact, they all drop their heads as if shamed by the fact that they recognize that they indeed have no right, and there is no worthiness in them that they would dare approach the throne of God in their own merits and of their own right. And so he says, "I wept much," because for a fleeting moment, it looks as if God's plan for the ages is not going to come to fruition. But then in verse 5, there is a response. One of the elders, there are 24 of them that are introduced in chapter 4. I believe they represent the redeemed of all the ages. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," a messianic title from Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, which speaks of the fact that Messiah would come from Judah and that he would be a lion, he would be a king. It speaks of his strength, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Secondly, the root of David. That comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 10, where the messianic line is narrowed. Not only would he be from Judah, but he would also be from David. And as the root of David, he is the source then of all of the blessings that come through that line and through Messiah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. And the Bible says he has prevailed. He has conquered. He has overcome. He can open the scroll and loose its seven seals. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. But now secondly, notice with me also in verse 6 and 7 that Jesus Christ is the Lord of victory. When you come to verse 6, You face a puzzle. You encounter an enigma. You see something that you're not anticipating. In verse 5, we are told, look for the lion. Look for the root of David. But notice how John unfolds the vision there in verse 6. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, also introduced in chapter 4, I believe they are angelic beings of worship. In the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood, not a lion, stood not the root of David, but stood a lamb as though it had been slain. The word lamb occurs 29 times in the book of Revelation. This particular form of the word only occurs one other time outside the book, and that is in John chapter 21, where Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my lambs. 29 times the word occurs in the Revelation. 28 times it is a reference to Jesus. That means one time it is not, and there's a very important lesson that we learn there. So quickly, turn with me to chapter 13 and notice with me verse 11. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. In Revelation 13, we have revealed to us what I believe is nothing less than a counterfeit Trinity. Indeed, one of the truths of the book of the Revelation is that Satan has always longed to counterfeit God in every way possible. And so at the end of time in this book, we see his counterfeit Trinity. The dragon, Satan, counterfeits God the Father. The beast out of the sea, who I do believe is also Paul's man of sin, and John's Antichrist in 1 John and 2 John, counterfeits God the Son. And the beast out of the land, that we later have identified for us as the false prophet, does nothing less than counterfeit God, the Holy Spirit. Well, in chapter 13, 1 through 10, you're introduced to the beast out of the sea. But look with me now at chapter 13 and verse 11, where the Bible says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and yet he spoke like a dragon. He looks like a friend. He looks like one of us. He looks like he's on God's side. But John says, don't simply look at him. Listen to him. For if you will be careful to weigh his message, though he looks like a friend, he speaks like the great enemy. What is it that we should learn from that? Simply this. Just because someone stands behind a pulpit does not mean that they are a spokesman for God. Just because someone even stands behind a Bible does not mean that they are teaching biblical truth. I submit myself to the same test. You should not take what I say or any of your professors. You should not take what we say simply because we are a professor, simply because we are standing behind a pulpit. But you should always weigh and should always check everything we say against God's infallible, inerrant word. If it is true to the word, then you are obligated both to believe it and to obey it. If it is not true to the word of God, you are likewise obligated to reject it and to confront it for the error that it is. And yes, blatant falsity is not a problem. It is when it comes dressed up like a lamb. Now go back with me again to chapter 5 and note what we see there in verse 6. For he says, I saw in the midst of the elders standing a lamb as though it had been slain. The theme of the lamb is one that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Go back with me, for example, to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8. There, Abraham takes his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. Isaac asks his father, Father, where is the animal for sacrifice? And in Genesis 22, 8, Abraham says, God himself will provide a lamb. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that on that occasion, God did not provide a lamb, but provided a ram. He would provide a lamb some 2,000 years later. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, there you have the record of the Passover. And that verse says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Move forward with me to that great suffering servant passage of Isaiah chapter 53. And there in verse 7 it says, of the suffering servant of the Lord, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Come forward to the time of Jesus and the witness of John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1 and verse 29, the Bible says, John, upon seeing Jesus approach, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Put it all together, can we? Genesis 22 teaches us God will provide the Lamb. Exodus 12 teaches us that Lamb must be without spot or blemish. Isaiah 53 tells us the Lamb will be slaughtered. And John chapter 1 tells us that through His sacrifice, the Lamb will take away the sin of the world. The Bible says that this Lamb is not dead. He is standing. Yet it also says He stood as though He had been slain. I do believe that when you and I get to heaven, we will have the wonderful privilege of seeing our Lord and likewise seeing the scars that do remain from His sacrifice. I believe for all of eternity, we will be reminded again and again and again of His great love and the great sacrifice that He paid for each and every one of us that calls Him Lord. He is a lamb. He stands. He looks as though He had been slain. And then John says, very interestingly, He has seven horns, seven eyes, and these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. Now, many times people read those words and they become confused and they're not quite sure what to do with it. But I will remind you that Revelation is apocalyptic language. It is highly symbolic. The symbols stand for real truths, but we must unwrap the symbols. So what do we find here? Well, first of all, horns. Horns in the Bible often symbolize strength or power. We know the number seven stands for that which is perfect or complete. So all we need to do is put them together. Horns, strength, seven, perfect, put them together. He has perfect power. He's all powerful or He's omnipotent. Look at the next one. He has seven eyes. What do eyes do? Well, eyes see. Your eyes are the primary means whereby you gain knowledge. Eyes, knowledge. Seven, perfect. Put them together. He has perfect knowledge. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. Look at the last one. These then are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, we know from our theology, they're not seven spirits of God. There is one Holy Spirit of God. And yet here, the number preceding the word spirits simply means perfect. And so He's simply speaking of the perfect, the complete, the full Spirit of God, who is what? Sent out into all the earth. Simply a beautiful pictorial way of describing the omnipresence of our Lord. Now, I just simply say this to you. If all I had in my Bible was Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, I would know that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is all-knowing, that Jesus Christ is all-powerful, that Jesus Christ is everywhere present. By definition, He is God. No diminished deity whatsoever in the Son. And so now verse 7, He came and He took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. One man, in reflecting upon these truths, simply said it this way poetically. Mary had a little lamb. His soul was white as snow. And everywhere His Father sent, the lamb was sure to go. He came to earth to die one day, the sin of man to atone. And now He reigns in heaven above. He's the Lamb upon the throne. Jesus Christ, Lord of history. Jesus Christ, Lord of victory. Jesus Christ, Lord of glory. In verse 8 through verse 14, we are confronted with three beautiful hymns that are sung in heaven. The first hymn is sung by the saints. The second hymn is sung by the angels. And the third hymn is sung by all the creation, helping us understand that because He is worthy, He indeed should be worshiped and glorified by all of creation. Note very quickly then with me what we find when we see people singing in heaven. Verse 8. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they
fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, there is the instrument of praise, each also having golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so they come before him both in praise and also in prayer. And in verse 9 it says they sang a new song, not new so much in time, but new in kind, new in quality. It's a new day because of the work of the Lamb. And so what do they sing? Verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why is he worthy? Four reasons are given. Number one, for you were slain. Number two, you have redeemed us. You have purchased us to God. And by what means did he make payment? By your blood. From where did he buy us? Of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. Number three, you have made us kings and priests to God. As kings, we have a position and we reign. As priest, we have a certain posture and we serve. So he was slain. He has redeemed us to God. He has made us kings and priests. And number four, we shall reign with him on the earth. Well, the angels are watching. And in verse 11, we see a justified, holy jealousy that wells up in their hearts as they see the believers worshiping the Lamb. And so verse 11 records their activity. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Again, a very picturesque and beautiful way of saying an untold multitude. We should not be interested in how many there are. We should be interested in what they do. And in the day and age in which we live, when people continue to suffer from a false and just bad theology about angels, verse 12 is a good verse to direct them to, that they might understand the proper place and proper posture and proper assignment of the angels. For it says in verse 12, they sang with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." To do what? To receive a sevenfold blessing. To receive power, riches, wisdom, and strength, things you can't give him. They are his by the very nature of who he is, but these last three we can. He is also to receive honor and glory and blessing. Well, now all of creation must get involved in this hour of worship. And so verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, again, a pictorial, picturesque way of speaking of all of creation, I heard them saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, the Creator, and to the Lamb forever and ever, that's God the Son, the Redeemer. In verse 14, then the four living creatures said, amen, so be it, may it be so. And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. If in the next few moments before we dismiss this worship hour, the doors in the back of our auditorium were to open and walking down the aisle and standing in front of us was the governor of our state or perhaps even one of our senators, whether you agree with their politics or not, because they represent a very strategic and very important office worthy of our respect, it would be appropriate for us to stand and honor them so. And you know, if in the next few minutes before we leave, those doors were to open and walking down the aisle and standing in front of us was the President of the United States, whether you agree with his lifestyle and morals and policies, because of the dignity that that office rightly deserves, it would be appropriate for us to stand and yes, even to applaud. But you know, if in the next few minutes before we leave, suddenly standing before us was the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, to stand would be inadequate. And to applaud would be almost arrogant. The only rightful response in light of who he is and what he has done, we see it there in verse 14. They fell down, and they worshiped him who lives forever. and ever. Truly, the Lamb is worthy. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this majestic passage, one that no human could ever do justice. But it does remind us this morning of how great and awesome you are. And indeed, we join with the choruses of heaven in singing and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." May it be that how he is viewed in heaven, he will also be viewed in our hearts and in our lives. And as he is served and honored in heaven, may we likewise serve him and honor him all the days that you give us upon this earth. This we ask and pray that you would do, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.